hearts would reflect that. We would be grateful and show our gratitude towards you, God. Especially since we're dealing with the Easter season approaching us and we're going to be dealing with some difficult topics here, Lord. We just pray for your hand to come upon us. Allow us to be a church that sees you for who you are, as our Savior. And so we thank you for that, Jesus. We pray this all in your name. Amen. All right. Today's story is called God's Covenant with David. God chose David to be king of Israel. When David was young, he had played the harp for King Saul, and God had given him the powers to defeat Goliath, the great Philistine warrior. When David became king, God gave his people a time of peace. One day, David was talking with Nathan, who was a prophet of God. David said, "I live in a house of nice cedar wood, but the ark of God sits inside a tent." It didn't seem right to David. He wanted to build a temple for the ark of God. He told Nathan his plans. "God is with you. Do what you want," Nathan said. But God didn't want David to build him a house. That night, God gave Nathan a message for David. This is what God wanted Nathan to say. "David, are you going to build a house for me to live in? From the time I brought the Israelites out of Egypt until today, I have lived in a tent. I have never said to anyone, 'Why haven't you built a house for me?' David, I took you from the pasture where you watched the sheep. I made you king. I've been with you wherever you have gone. I've defeated your enemies for you. I will make your name great, and when you die, one of your sons will be king. He will be a strong king, and no one will be able to take his kingdom away from him. Your son will build a house for me. I will love him, and I will never leave him. Your throne will last forever." Nathan told everything God said. David then went into the tent he had set up for the ark of God. He sat down and prayed, "Lord God, I don't deserve anything you have done for me, and you promised to do so much more. God, you are so great. There is no one like you. You chose the Israelites to be your own people. You rescued them from slavery in Egypt. God, please keep your promises to me and my family. I know you will keep your promises because you always do." And the Christ Connection reads, "God made David a promise that would last forever. God told David that future kings of Israel would come from David's family, and David's kingdom would last forever. God kept his promise by sending his son Jesus to be one of David's descendants. Jesus is our king who will never die. He will rule over God's people forever." All right, kids, you can head on downstairs if you would like. Have fun, be nice, be kind, bless one another, and all that stuff. And now this time, we come together as a church family. We pray for those things that we want to honor God for doing in our lives, but we also pray for those things that we need God's hand helping us or providing for us for a moment. Just to start off with, I'm not feeling the greatest today, and I ate something that is not agreeing with me. I got a little bit of food poisoning the other day, so you'll have to excuse me and such. I'm trying my hardest here. Hopefully, I can still honor God by giving a proper message as I serve him today. Anyone else have anything that we could bring forward today? I'm continually thankful for just what's happening around our building as we see even painting jobs being done and just kind of a newer look for us. I think it's fantastic. It's some of its small aesthetic stuff, but it really provides a nice look and a nice feel to our church for our building trustees as they continue to just pour some love into this church, and that is fantastic. This is Bobby. Fantastic. You're at the Duffield Hall, was it? Okay, I'm like, Duffield Hall. I'm not even certain where that is, but right on. It's around here somewhere, I'm assuming. That's cool, yeah. It is quite honoring when you know that God is being blessed in other events that aren't necessarily attached to the church. That's a great feeling. Yes, Don. Absolutely, for Maria. Yeah. Funds for sandblasting. Absolutely. I'm sorry? I believe so, yes. Yes. I don't have that off the top of my head, unfortunately. A wise leader would. I did not today. All right, well, let's bring these things to the Lord in prayer and just know that He is listening and He is answering. So, Jesus, we come to You today. And we bow down before You and we bring You our praise and we exalt You. We honor You. And so today as we gather, may You fill us with Your presence. Allow us to know that You are here with us and may You get a blessing from the songs that we sing, from the prayers that we pray, and the messages that we convey today. Thank You so much that we could be here together as a church family. I pray today that my stomach is somehow able to get through this message today, and that You would bless me in that sense and bring healing to my stomach. And so we just pray for that. And on top of the health stuff, we also pray for Maria right now as she's, it's around her due date time. And so we just pray that You would honor them by bringing in this beautiful child into the world and that they would be godly parents. Lord Jesus, we thank You so much for Chris and Maria and just for their hearts for You. And we know that they're praying alongside with us. And so today we just pray that You honor them as they're about to give birth. Thank You. Lord, we continue to pray for our building stuff. We pray in one aspect for the trustees that pour in a lot of work here and paint and make things look nice as they formulate closets and stuff and other things around here. They polish up sinks and make them work as they've been down for quite some time. And it's amazing to see these changes around here. And so we thank You for that. We pray that You give them health and energy as they serve. And thank You for all that they do. May we bless them as well when we just show appreciation for the work around us that we see. But Lord, as we pray about the building, we also think about the sandblasting and the expense of that. And so we just pray, Lord, that those funds would come in on top of what we're already generously donating here, Lord. And so we thank You for that. And Lord, like Bobby, we pray as well that You would have an impact on the communities around us and that they would see the need and the desire for people to seek You out, Lord. And so I pray that prayer would become commonplace in many areas, that we would seek You out in all that we do. Lord Jesus, may You create change in our community. May they seek You out and desire to know who You are. And we pray this all in Your name. Amen. So this week, I know this is going to sound a little bit tacky, but I've actually been thinking a lot about this television program called Cops. I don't know if any of you remember that one, but it had this very catchy tune of Bad Boys, What You Gonna Do? I don't know. Is it still on? I question that one. But the premise of the show was simply police officers that were going to arrest a suspected criminal. And surprise, surprise, every week the criminal would take off and there would just be this massive pursuit that would then unfold as they attempted to arrest the perpetrator. It seems reasonable in their response when you think about it, right? Like the police are coming to get you. So off you go. You're running away, I guess. I don't know. I wouldn't do that, as I tend to pull over when police officers pulled me over. And that happened recently at a stop sign. I did stop, and I didn't get a ticket. So just saying, if I was good. But as I thought about that, I was wondering, what would the show Cops look like on the night of the arrest of Jesus? I mean, if we're observers in that moment, what would we have observed as the cameras followed the crew that went to arrest him, and then the spotlights are shone down on Jesus and his 12? And I guess it all really depends on what we would have seen that night. If we were in Caiaphas's shoes, he was the high priest of that day, we most likely would have reported that the arrest of Jesus, it was a great triumph. It's fantastic. We would have heard him say something along the lines of, "At last we've seized him." And he would have been thrilled that Jesus would have been arrested. If you were the captain of the soldiers involved in the arrest, maybe you would have reported it similarly to a statistic of any other arrest. On the 14th of Nisan, 11:30 p.m., we arrested one prisoner, Jesus of Nazareth. But what about if you were to write or observe it from the perspective of a disciple, a gospel writer even, like that of John? Well, John was led by the Holy Spirit to write as he did. And as you look at John's version, it becomes quite clear that from the very beginning to the very end of this moment in the garden, that Jesus, not the captors, was the one that was in complete control of the situation. It was Jesus that delayed in the garden while the arresting party was coming. It was Jesus that went forth to meet them. It was Jesus that surrendered himself voluntarily to the arresting party. And on top of that, at the moment of the arrest, it was Jesus that showed control over his circumstances, as Jesus demonstrated power toward the soldiers, grace towards his own disciples, and mercy to those who were his enemies. So this garden scene, it's quite a crazy moment in time when you think about it. There are these men that are coming with weapons. They're a group of soldiers, and these men are coming to arrest the Son of God. And John, he doesn't want us to miss out on the irony of this moment. Think back to how John presents Jesus. And in doing so, we come across the many discussions which point out that Jesus is the light of the world. And this is something that John stresses throughout his gospel. In the opening chapter alone of John's gospel, he refers to Jesus as the light 6 times in 9 verses. And later on, John will also write of Jesus referring to himself as the light of the world. In John 8:12, we read, Jesus spoke to the people again. He said, "I am the light of the world. Anyone who follows me will never walk in darkness. They will have that light. They will have life." And John chapter 9, verse 5, we read, "While I am in the world, I am the light of the world." But now the irony. As those of the darkness come in the darkness with lanterns and torches to seek out Jesus Christ, the light of the world. In John chapter 18, verses 3 to 11. And we read it. So Judas came to the garden. He was guiding a group of soldiers and some officials. The chief priests and the Pharisees had sent them. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he went out and asked them, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who was going to hand Jesus over, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they moved back, then they fell to the ground. He asked them again, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go. This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken would come true. He had said, I have not lost anyone God has given me. Simon Peter had a sword and pulled it out. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, put your sword away. Shouldn't I drink the cup of suffering the Father has given me? So these men, they came at Jesus with torches and weapons at the ready. Apparently, the enemies of Jesus felt as though there would be some pushback, that it would be necessary to be armed as they arrested Jesus. Jesus' enemies were afraid of him, and they were worried about any sort of resistance that could possibly occur on the part of Jesus and his followers. Because if Jesus actually did choose to resist, well, really, weapons and the like, they sure would have done nothing anyways. So in a way, the enemies of Jesus, they were right to be worried. Jesus was arrested, and it's only because Jesus willingly gave himself up to die in order to save us. Today, there are enemies of Jesus Christ, and they depend on equally foolish lights and weapons. It's not literal lamps upon which those soldiers and men approach Jesus. Rather, it's the light of supposed progress or the light of supposed reason. No matter how valuable these lights may appear in human terms, they are clearly foolish when arrayed against Jesus, the one who is the light himself. The light of Jesus cannot be extinguished by our lights, for our light owes its existence to Jesus. Jesus is the source of all light and reason, and this means our thinking runs into foolishness when we fail to acknowledge Jesus Christ. Paul writes of this to the church in Rome, as he says this in Romans chapter 1, verse 21 to 23. They knew God, but they didn't honor him as God. They didn't thank him. Their thinking became worthless. Their foolish hearts became dark. They claimed to be wise, but they made fools of themselves. They would rather have statues of gods than glorious God who lives forever. Their statues of gods are made to look like people, birds, animals, and reptiles. Similarly, human weapons, which the enemies of Jesus Christ frequently resort to when reason fails, are also useless. Now, as we look at John's perspective, we see that he's not really interested in communicating the weaknesses of men. What John focuses on is the power of Jesus Christ, and he conveys this by a rather remarkable incident. No other gospel records this moment in the life of Jesus. Jesus, having seen the approaching group of soldiers and men, and fully knowing what is in store for him, went forth to them as he initiates his own arrest, and Jesus asks, who is it you want? It's quite the opposite reaction of those old cop shows that I used to watch. We have to assume that in this moment, the garden, it had to be pretty dark, and that's in spite of the full moon of Passover. So it's either that, or there's some supernatural blindness or darkness over the soldiers and men that came to arrest Jesus, because they did not recognize Jesus. If they recognized Jesus, then the response to his question would have been, you! We came for you! But that's not what they say. As they answer, Jesus of Nazareth, to which Jesus responds, I am he. And just a small side note here, the word he does not appear in the Greek transcript. So essentially, Jesus replies, I am. As Jesus responds, I am, immediately the arresting party draws back and they fall to the ground. And they remain there, it appears, until Jesus releases them by asking his question once again. So what produced this mind-boggling reaction from the people attempting to arrest Jesus? I personally think it's a supernatural reaction, but it may be, as some commentators have noted, that's not really a miracle in itself. There's been cases where the hand of an evil person has been stayed momentarily by the innocence or overbearing presence of the one to be victimized. Kings have sometimes had this effect on mere soldiers of the enemy. Executioners have sometimes been unable to strike an innocent person. So Alexander McLaren writes this: there must have been many in that band who had heard him. Though in uncertain light of quivering moonbeams and smoking torches, they failed to recognize him till he spoke. There must have been many more who heard of him, and many who suspected that they were about to lay hands on a holy man, perhaps a prophet. There must have been reluctant tools among the inferiors, and no doubt among the leaders whose consciences needed but a torch to be roused to action. To all, his calmness and dignity would appeal, and the manifest freedom from fear or desire to flee would tend to deepen the strange thoughts which began to stir in their hearts. Now, thoughts like this could have caused Jesus' captors to fall back in dismay, but I feel that does not give the whole picture. For John does not merely say the officers and soldiers paused for a moment in their attempt to arrest Jesus. No, John says they stepped back and they fell to the ground. Even more than that, and I believe this is of great importance, they did so in response not just to the presence of Jesus Christ, but to those majestic words upon which Jesus replies with, "I am," or "I am He." And this is great significance because we remember the meaning of the great name of God and its usage throughout the Bible. Yahweh. Yahweh was the name revealed to Moses during his encounter with the burning bush at the time of God's commissioning of Moses to lead God's people, the people of Israel, out of Egypt. And we read this in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. God said to Moses, "I am who I am. Here is what you must say to the Israelites. Tell them, I am has sent me to you." So in the garden, Jesus replies to his enemies, "I am." And as he does so, he may have even used his own great name, Yahweh, at this time. The name that is above every other name, as we read in Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 to 11, where it says, "So God lifted him up to the highest place. God gave him the name that is above every name. When the name of Jesus is spoken, everyone will kneel down to worship him. Everyone in heaven and on earth and under the earth will kneel down to worship him. Everyone's mouth will say that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God the Father will receive the glory." And upon hearing this beautiful name, the arresting party was thrown into utter confusion and they were rendered helpless, even to stand before Jesus Christ. And so in agreement, McLaren eventually writes, "I'm inclined to think that here as there, he is thinking of the transfiguration, though under such widely different circumstances and to such various issues, there was for a moment a little rending of the veil of his flesh and an emission of some flash of the brightness that always tabernacled with him. And that therefore, just as Isaiah, when he saw the king in his glory, said, 'Woe is me, for I am undone,' and just as Moses could not look upon the face, but could only see the back parts, so here the one stray beam of manifest divinity that shot through the crevice, as it were, for an instant, was enough to prostrate with a strange awe even those rude and insensitive men. When he said, 'I am he,' there was something that made them feel, 'This is one before whom violence cowers abashed, and in whose presence impurity has to hide its face.'" And it's in this moment of great contrast where this revelation of the glory and power of the incarnation of Jesus Christ at the very moment of his arrest in Gethsemane, but is only one more example of the paradox of the incarnation that is found throughout the pages of the Word of God. And we look at some of those paradoxes. We look to his birth and we see the picture of human weakness, a baby lying in a manger, and then we see in fields of Bethlehem and find that the birth of Jesus is being announced by angels as they sing his praises. Jesus is born poor, but a star leads eastern kings to present gold, frankincense, and myrrh to him. At Jesus' baptism, Jesus identifies with those who repent of their sins. But Jesus had no sin, and we are told this in Matthew chapter 3, verse 17, where it says, "A voice from heaven said, 'This is my son, and I love him, and I'm very pleased with him.'" Jesus, he then arrives at this moment where he's so exhausted and he's kind of done with people, like sometimes happens with everybody, where we're just tired of people. And so Jesus, he falls asleep in the back of a boat, and this boat is suddenly being tossed about by a storm that has suddenly come upon them in the Sea of Galilee. The disciples, some of whom were which seasoned fishermen, were frightened. So they wake Jesus up, and Jesus immediately calms the waves. And later, at the grave of Lazarus, Jesus weeps for his friend. But then Jesus speaks the word in power, and the dead man comes forward in life. And that brings us to this garden moment, the moment where Jesus is praying in agony. He prays that it might be possible that this cup should pass from him. And moments later, Jesus goes forth to confront his enemies. And he overpowers them with the sheer force of his presence. This strange blending of opposites, it's just a clue to the first reason as to why Jesus did what he did on that occasion. It was to show at this important moment in history that Jesus was more than man. Yes, Jesus is man, but Jesus is also God manifest in the flesh. Jesus would have it known that it was as God as well as man that he was about to die for our salvation. And Jesus must be a man to die, and Jesus must also be God if his death is to be adequate as a ransom price for our sin. And Jesus declares this at his capture. On top of this, the incident and display of his power over his enemies show that his death, it is voluntary and not coerced. If Jesus was unwilling to die, there's no amount of troops or weapons or torches that could have forced him to die. Jesus could have walked away just as he had done on numerous occasions prior to this, where he just seemed to disappear into the crowd or into the night. And finally, Jesus acted as he did to make it clear that those who were arresting Jesus and those who stood behind their actions by commanding it were without excuse. Sure, some in the party, they had never seen Jesus before, but they will never be able to plead that they were without any indication as to who he is. They all fell down at him. They were unawed, ignorant of his divine glory. His divine glory brought them to their knees. If they continued on their way after he released them from their bondage to his power, it was because they did not recognize or heed the truth. It was because it was unknown to them. So it will be when Jesus Christ returns one day, a day that his deity will be front and center, and the guilt and sinful intransigence of humanity will be exposed. Intransigence means refusing to change one's behavior. I don't like to pressure people, but I would tell people this. Today is a good day to turn from sin. Today is a great day to acknowledge Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. See, we tend to miss a lot of things sometimes as we approach our text, even as I approach a fourth or fifth time reading it, I still catch on to new things. Even features of Jesus' arrest that other gospel writers seem to overlook that John maybe doesn't. Because if we look at what John has to tell us here, he shows us that Jesus actually commands the officers and the soldiers that since they came to take him, that his disciples should be allowed to leave. This is a statement about the grace that Jesus Christ has for his disciples, and it's also a statement about the grace that Jesus has for each and every one of us. It's an effect of grace. Those that Jesus protected were allowed to go their own way. And in John 18:9, we read this. This happens so that the words Jesus had spoken would come true. He had said, "I have not lost anyone God has given me." And this is a turn back to John chapter 6, verse 39, and John chapter 17, verse 12. So John, he calls attention to the words of Jesus Christ, to the words that Jesus had given earlier on. And John does so in order to broaden the protecting grace of Jesus Christ from the incident on which only the 11 disciples were protected in that moment, to the general exercise of God's grace in which all people are saved. Yes, Jesus protects the 11 at his arrest, as without a doubt the soldiers intended to arrest all of them. Actually, we know they were going to arrest everyone, as Mark tells us of their attempt to seize a certain young man. And this young man was wrapped in a linen cloth. That young man would leave that linen cloth behind in their hands as he fled away naked when they laid their hands upon him. Similar to the cops episodes. You can read about that one in Mark chapter 14, verse 51, 52, if you ever want to read about the naked young man running away. John, in his usage of Jesus' words here, though, is aware that this is a small example of a greater protection by which Jesus constantly preserves those of us whom the Father has given him. How does Jesus exercise his grace towards the church, towards those who follow him and believe in him? We have a few clues, and we're just going to look at a few of them today, but Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says this: people now come to God through him, speaking of Jesus, and he is able to save them completely and for all time. Jesus lives forever. He prays for them. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12 reads, "That's why I'm suffering the way I am. But this gives me no reason to be ashamed. That's because I know who I have believed in. I'm sure he is able to take care of what I've given him. I can trust him with it until the day he returns as judge." Hebrews chapter 2, verse 18, "He himself suffered when he was tempted. Now he is able to help others who are being tempted." Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 to 21, "But we are citizens of heaven, and we can hardly wait for a Savior from there. He is the Lord Jesus Christ. He has the power to bring everything under his control. By his power, he will change our earthly bodies. They will become like his glorious body." Jude verses 24 and 25 read, "Give praise to the God who is able to keep you from falling into sin. He will bring you into his heavenly glory without any fault. He will bring you there with great joy. Give praise to the only God, our Savior. Glory, majesty, power, and authority belong to him. Give praise to him through Jesus Christ our Lord. His praise was before all time, continues now, and will last forever. Amen." Jesus, he demonstrates his grace, one that is effective, one that perseveres with us as he lifts us from the darkness of this world into his own beautiful light. Jesus, he intercedes for us. He guards us, and he guards our spiritual life. He sees us through temptation. He brings us without blemish into the presence of his own and the Father's glory. Jesus, he places himself between us and our enemies. And we see in the arrest of Jesus Christ the love, grace, and mercy that he has for each one of us. Because we see a man that is fully divine, that willingly approaches his path to the cross as he steps forward fully knowing what's going to happen next. In fact, Jesus ensured that it would happen through his power, and he made sure that his followers would not be arrested and suffer the same fate that he did that day. What do we pull from this? Hopefully you understand that Jesus loves you. That Jesus, he died for you. That he died willingly, and he was in control of the whole situation. And because of that, we now have a responsibility to share this good news with the people that are around us. So today I pray that as we sit here in the auditorium, maybe as we discuss with people afterwards, maybe on a drive home with our family, maybe as we sit quietly in our living rooms, whatever it would be, that we would see the great I Am. That we would see Jesus. We would see him stepping out towards those who are going to arrest him, engaging with the cross, knowing that he was going to die in one of the worst fashions possible, all to make us right with him. Join me as I pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you so much for all that you do. And even as we read of John's take on what exactly happened during the arrest, Lord, we see some fascinating things. We see that you willingly step out there for us. That you are in complete control of the situation. Just an extension of your grace that is already abounding. So we just pray that we see that today. That you, the great I Am, would touch us in ways we haven't felt in a long time. I pray that for some of us, you would refresh our journeys, renew them. But for others today, I pray that if this is their first encounter with you, Jesus, that they would embrace you and hold you tight. See all that you did. And I pray this year in Jesus. Amen.
Stand as we close. There is coming a day when no heartache shall come, no more clouds in the sky, no more tears to dim the eye. All is peace forevermore on that happy golden shore. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see, and I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand, leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. There'll be no sorrow there, no more burdens to bear, no more sickness, no pain, no more parting over there. And forever I will be with the one who died for me. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day that will be when my Jesus I shall see. When I look upon his face, the one who saved me by his grace. When he takes me by the hand and leads me through the promised land. What a day, glorious day that will be. What a day, glorious day that will be.
Reading once again the whole arrest scenario for Jesus starting in John 18. When Jesus had finished praying, he left with his disciples. They crossed the Kidron Valley. On the other side, there was a garden. Jesus and his disciples went into it. Judas knew the place. He was going to hand Jesus over to his enemies. Jesus had often met in that place with his disciples. So Judas came to the garden. He was guiding a group of soldiers and some officials, the chief priests and the Pharisees that sent them. They were carrying torches, lanterns, and weapons. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen to him. So he went out and asked them, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they replied. "I am he," Jesus said. Judas, who was going to hand Jesus over, was standing there with them. When Jesus said, "I am he," they moved back. Then they fell to the ground. He asked them again, "Who do you want?" "Jesus of Nazareth," they said. Jesus answered, "I told you I am he. If you are looking for me, then let these men go." This happened so that the words Jesus had spoken would come true. He had said, "I have not lost anyone God has given me." Simon Peter had a sword and pulled it out. He struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. The slave's name was Malchus. Jesus commanded Peter, "Put your sword away. Shouldn't I drink the cup of suffering the Father has given me?" Then the group of soldiers, their commander, and the Jewish officials arrested Jesus. They tied him up and brought him first to Annas. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, the high priest at that time. Caiaphas had advised the Jewish leaders that it would be good if one man died for the people. What a scene. And so I pray we remember that scene if we ever doubt the love of God. And we would see him willingly stepping out there, being arrested as he controlled that whole situation, all to save us. Great.